We're studying the difficult interpretations of the book of Matthew. And I have three texts for you. The two will aid and supplement our understanding here. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21 through 31 is our morning text. And we are also going to read Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 7. And then we will read Genesis 32, 26. And it's my job to put all this together for you, that it would make sense and be helpful for your edification. So that's Matthew 15, 21, Romans 15, beginning in verse 7, and Genesis 32, beginning in verse 26. Now Matthew 15, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." And the woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. And he replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. And then Jesus left there and went along, beginning in verse 29, the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountainside and sat down, and great crowds came to him, bringing their lame, their blind, their crippled, their mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet. And he healed them, and the people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Now I read that text beginning in verse 29 to highlight the difficult interpretation of our text this morning. Now let's look at Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 7. Just three verses here, 7 through 9. And Paul writes, "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you, Christ has become a servant to the Jews." Now I just want to add a word here, because I really will not embellish this in the exposition. If Christ was a servant to the Jews, then what should our lives be? You're in all forms of business. You're in all kinds of different associations, different clubs, different organizations. What is the bottom line tenor of your life? Well, if Christ was a servant to the Jews, what should we be? In everything that we do, we should be servants. And I just throw that out for your contemplation. Christ has become a servant to the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. And then finally, Genesis chapter 32, verse 26 and following. And this is Jacob at the Jabbok, which Jacob will name Peniel. He has separated himself from his family. He is now all alone on one side of the river, and he comes under attack in the middle of the night by what the scriptures call a man. "Then the man said, 'Let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go until you bless me. And the man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Now, a parallel to our passage in Matthew 15, you don't need to turn here, is Mark chapter 7, and you might just put that in your margin if you're taking notes, Mark 7, beginning in 24 through 30, and it just furnishes us with some detail that we would not have otherwise. Jesus comes into this region, says Mark, enters into a house, which we don't have in Matthew, because his motive, he didn't want anyone to know he was there. Now this Canaanite woman hears about this, and she comes looking for him. And Mark tells us she was a Greek born in Syria, Phoenicia. That would be typical of the northern region of this period of time where you have many mixed nationalities. Now, let me give you just briefly the outline of our text, and then I'll start with the background and we'll begin with the exposition itself. The passage really falls out for us into two parts. Verses 21 through 28 is the great faith of this Canaanite woman. And the second half, verses 29 through 31, is the healing of the multitudes. The background of this text is geography. It will play an important role in understanding what's happening here. The district of Tyre and Sidon clearly and definitely outside the confines of Israel. And that is contrasted to verse 29, the Sea of Galilee, which is again Israel territory and the land of the promise. You will observe the word place, verse 21, and the words left there in verse 29. So geography is important. In the Old Testament, of course, the promises are associated with geography. In Genesis chapter 12, as Dan is taking us through that book, we know God promises Abraham a land that he did not know but would be shown. And the dimensions of that land promise were spelled out for us later in Genesis 15, Numbers 34, and Ezekiel 47. Those promises have yet to be fulfilled even today. Now, that comment that I just made is in some dispute by some who would take a different eschatological position than I would. But for myself, I understand the land promises to be literal. In all the expansion of David's many victories, which was the high water mark of Israel's history politically and militarily, he ruled over Israel, but they never accomplished these land promises that God gave to Abraham. Now, that's my view. I believe that it will be completely and literally fulfilled in Christ's kingdom upon this earth. This text essentially is a story built around the conversation between this woman and the Lord. The woman is in great trial. Her child has a demon. Now, I'm not going to talk about demons or demonology in this exposition. I have a text for us, Lord willing, in the future, in Matthew chapter 8, in which I will deal directly with the whole subject of demons and demonology. So, as often is the case, in which person is under great duress and personal trial, many of their great testimony come out through loud and clear as an edification to all of us. She is a woman of great faith, and this faith and attitude are exhibited in her trial. In this story, we have a conversation that reveals to us a theological lesson as well. And this is what is important in understanding what is going on here. namely the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry as it relates to the Jews and Gentiles. It is often forgotten by us in the church that when we read the Gospels, Jesus Christ came as Israel's Messiah for the Jew only. We know that by what he tells us. We often read the church in Israel's position. That is really not the case. He came to Israel as the promised one from the line of Abraham first and foremost. Matthew sets that for us clearly in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, beginning with this genealogy. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He comes to Israel both as a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises and the promises given to David. He comes to Israel, not to us. And we have a clear indication of this, for example, in Matthew chapter 10, where he sent the 12 out. And he says very specifically to them, "Go not the way of the Gentiles or any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So his ministry was to the Israelites, to the Jew, under the law. And he came to fulfill that law. And we would expect that because that's where the numerous promises came from. Now, the numerous promises are given to the patriarchs. Basically, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob piggyback on those promises. Now, Paul writes to us, Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 7, a word of exhortation. "Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you, Christ has become a servant to the Jews." Notice your NIV footnote there. It is circumcision. There is no misunderstanding in Paul's mind who Christ came for and the subject of his servanthood. He came on behalf of God's truth, he said, to the patriarchs. What truth would that be? That would be the unconditional promises that he made to Abraham that he will fulfill over time. So Paul says he comes to the Jews as a servant. His ministry, coming as a servant, as Messiah, the promised one. From Genesis chapter 3, the promise, the seed of the woman that crushes the head of the serpent. We spend the entire time in the Old Testament looking for that person. Who is he? When will he come? How is he going to come? And the final prophet of the Old Covenant, John the Baptizer, says, "Behold, look, here he is, the one promised, the Lamb of God." And so we find out who he is after all. So that is your Old Testament. The promises to Abraham, such a crucial promise. Abram, through your seed, the code for Messiah. Keep following the seed. We're tracking the seed. We're tracking the line. And through you, Abram, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, how can that be? How can all the nations of the earth be blessed through this one man? That is what is unfolding here in our text. Now, look at this verse, verse 9. So that, what is that? Well, that's a purpose clause. So with Christ coming to the Jews as a servant, as their Messiah, then and only then can he be brought in to us and for us, and here's the purpose, that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. So understand there's an order here. The promise of Messiah was first to the Jews because of the promises given to Abraham from the beginning. Then after all righteousness is fulfilled, he comes for us. The world opens up. Every tribe, kindred, nation. Now that is essentially the history of redemption. That helps us to understand this important text. Well, our text, beginning in verse 21, sets our providence. Our Lord has drawn to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And if you have a Bible atlas, that would be just north of Mount Carmel on the coast. It would be the area of ministry of Elijah and Elisha. In the latter times, it was ruled by the Greeks and Phoenicians. For Matthew's purpose, he describes this woman simply as a Canaanite. Canaan, the ancient city of the entire land before Abram arrived. For us, it's just Gentile territory, and that's the way we want to think about it. Look at this word, withdrawn. It's such an interesting word. Matthew frequently uses it to describe divine timing. I like to think of it as his providential pace, withdrawn. He uses the word in chapter 2 in verse 12, and chapter 2 verse 22, chapter 4 in verse 12, chapter 12 verse 15, and chapter 14 in verse 13. So it's a word that points us to his subtle plan, his providence, his sovereignty. He doesn't want to be made king. He withdraws. He doesn't want a confrontation with his enemies at this time, so he withdraws. He comes at the right time in the right place, and he withdraws at the right moment. Tells us something about spiritual leadership, doesn't it? Spiritual leadership withdraws over contentions, doesn't cause contentions. Spiritual leadership doesn't cause battles. Spiritual leadership promotes peace. That's Christ's example. He withdraws. Now, Mark adds some color here. Chapter 7 and verse 24. He enters the house for the purpose of temporary seclusion. So now, he is so well known, he cannot be hid. Verse 22, Matthew says, writing to the Jews, remember, she's a Canaanite. Mark, whose gospel had a message for the Gentiles, writes, for an appeal to the Gentiles, said she is Greek, born in Syria, Phoenicia, that land, that area. So let's keep this in mind. Matthew's gospel to the Jews, she is a Canaanite. But from Mark's perspective, she is one of us, Gentiles, that we can relate to. One under the law and the promises, the other not under the law and the promises. From Mark's perspective, this is a woman that the Greeks could identify with. Now, look at that word came. She came out. Now, that opens our eyes because, see, no one naturally comes out to Jesus. And it already tips us off about her faith, which we see immediately. First, observe, she calls Jesus Lord. And following that, the Son of David. And that's a monarch of Messiah. Yes. Look at this woman's faith. Oh, how our Master's heart must have leapt with joy to think about this woman seeking him out and knowing these names. Look at her approach. There are two appeals. After her initial identification, we listen to her words. They are the language of the righteous. She says, have mercy on me. Her appeal, notice, was to the Lord's character. There's no real promise for her. There's no real claim for her. Nothing for her to call on. Rather, Lord, this is who you are. And Son of David, Messiah, this is who you are. And I'm crying out to you. Mercy. Mercy. That's the important word. That's her first approach. Here's her second. The verse said her appeal was one of agony. Literally, crying out constantly, again and again, is the force of the inspired language. And look at this awful reason for her despair. My daughter has a demon. So a Gentile in the ancient world with a daughter who is essentially no hope. Buried in darkness. That's the picture. A Gentile with faith and a Gentile with an impossible dilemma. Now, we would expect him to work immediately, wouldn't we? But look, verse 23, Jesus doesn't answer a word. Silence from him. She comes in agony. She comes pleading a promise. But his position, son of David, he says nothing. She pleads for mercy, and he says nothing. We would certainly think that all the conditions for a miracle from him, a healing touch, a word of power would have been satisfied. Now let's just stop for a moment and consider these six words of the beginning of verse 23. See, the liberals all say that the New Testament was written and rewritten and written and rewritten and written again by a committee over a long period of time. It's refined, it's refined, it's refined, and it's refined again. I submit to you that these very words of Jesus Christ are a contradiction to such a theory. No one like Mark would have written and included such a story. There's no appeal to the Gentiles here, no appeal to the Greeks. This is Israel's Messiah, and he doesn't even speak to the woman, begging for mercy. He's certainly not being all things to all men that he might win some. By his silence, we have an indifferent Messiah. We better rethink our John 3:16. Although the Lord is silent, I want you to notice that somebody wasn't. It was the disciples. Obviously, she had had an encounter with them before she ever entered the house that Mark told us about. Send her away, Lord, for she keeps crying out after us. Now, it's rather obvious what they meant. Grant her request, send her on, do something quickly because of the effect upon us. Notice that pronoun at the end of the verse. It adds emphasis. Can you say, do something, she's driving us crazy. Now we've got the idea. Verse 24, he speaks. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Whoa! What happened to, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and take my yoke upon you, and learn of me that I am meek and lowly. What's going on here? So mark it well. In this answer, he dismisses both the woman and the disciples. Now we want at this junction to mark the contrast that we've highlighted in our scripture reading, namely verses 29 through 31. The healing of the multitudes. Great crowds came, bringing their lame, their blind, etc. He heals them. No one had to beg him for a thing. No one had to make an extra plea. So by our context, Jesus' answer and his indifference to the disciples and the request of this woman sets up the difficult interpretation. Is he no longer compassionate? What has happened to a Christ that doesn't change? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as we begin to ponder, we begin to realize that there can only be one reason for him not to act in this woman's behalf. And it is simply that it is not the will of God. See, the will of God was for Messiah to go first to Israel, for the gospel to go to the Jew first. Jesus begins preaching after he comes back from the wilderness. Matthew says the same message that John preached on the Jordan. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was a message for the Jew to conform spiritually, to set your heart upon the Lord. That was the word. He didn't preach to the Gentiles. He didn't reach out to them. Because the promise was specifically given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, through you, your person, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Now, how is that going to occur? He gives Abraham additional promises. And then he gives promises to David. David, your seed that went through Abraham along the road. Think of it as a torch. A torch being passed down. Now it goes through David. Your seed, David, is going to sit on the throne of Israel and govern the world. That's the promise that's given to him. And all of those promises meant that the Jew had to be taught first and had to be offered Messiah first. Behold your king, said Pilate. And they said, kill him. Crucify him. Get rid of him. And then all righteousness was fulfilled. So what does this tell us? It tells us that the will of God dominated Jesus Christ. It had everything to do with every activity, every explanation, his order and his thought. Peter pulls out a sword when they arrest him, cut off an ear. He places it back, and what does he say? He said, this isn't a place for swords. If we needed swords, we'd have legions of angels come and destroy this earth. I'm doing the will of God. That's what's happening. And that meant that the promises that were given to Israel had to be fulfilled to Israel first. Now, verse 25. She comes prostrating herself, begging for mercy. The tense of the verb to prostrate means she did it again and again and again. She, a Gentile, she knew where to go. She knew how to go. And so, he speaks again. Verse 26. Here is his answer for her agony. It's not proper to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. Now you see what he just said? He said very plainly that God discriminates among men. Did you see that? Read it back slowly to yourself. You see, the contrast is the children contrasted to the dogs. You see that? Some people are very disturbed by the doctrine of election. The fact that God chooses and not we ourselves. And apart from His initiation, as you study the Scriptures, you learn why we are just a bunch of dead, blind dogs. That's who we are, hopeless and helpless, apart from His grace. You think you can pick and choose the Lord when you want, where you want, how you want. You think too much of yourself. It's not in your power to do that. Now, the inspired language, this word for dogs, doesn't refer to the ravenous curs of the ancient Near East. No, this word dogs is more for a pet, a family pet, a children's pet, a domesticated dog in that culture. Mark, in his Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 27, says something to help us in our difficult interpretation. Our Lord said, first let the children eat all they want. See, there's an order. Children first. Let them be fed. Now look what this picture is. Dogs know when the family's eating, don't they? And they get close to the children. Don't feed the dog at the table. What is the bread that he's talking about? Well, it could be Messiah, the bread of life, the living bread. But I think here it's referring to the will of God, the order of the gospel. I think the bread are the promises given to Abram. The promises for the children, the house of Israel specifically, as he said. Verse 24, I was sent only to them exclusively. Now verse 27, look at this woman's remarkable volley back to Jesus Christ. as if she had waited up all night at the net and a big racket. Yes, Lord, but even dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Well, the doctrine of election sure didn't scare her away. First, observe, she takes him just at his word. I want you to notice that. She knowingly accepts the exact terms and conditions that he puts her in. I'm just a dog. I have no family place at the table. I'm just a mutt, a house dog. I'm under the table. Have you watched the outrage of people when you explain the doctrine of election? You show them the words of Scripture, and boy, they don't like it. They want a Messiah sent to everyone. They want a Messiah that's wringing his hands, waiting for them, and they'll let him know at the proper time and place. But not this woman. See, she got it. She said, Lord, I'll just take a crumb. You got a crumb, I'll take it. Because I don't deserve a thing. If a crumb falls my way, I'll take it as mercy and grace. See that verb to eat? That's her argument. That's her pleading back to the Lord. Pets do get to eat. Somehow in the food chain, they do get to eat. It may be crumbs. It may be scraps. But they do get to eat. That's her argument. That's her plea. That Messiah, who is for Israel and has a blessing for Israel first and foremost, he has a crumb for the Gentiles too. And that's her argument. God's will, which is for the Jew, Lord has provisions for the Gentiles as well. And our Lord looked at that woman who was nothing more than a dog under a table and praised her faith, verse 28. Great is your faith, he said. See, she knew him. She knew the word as it had been revealed at that time. And she pleads it. She pleads it. Now we have to ask, why the delay? Why did he delay? Why didn't he just give her a simple lesson like this? Well, in no way was the master not going to extend himself to this pitiful woman. Despite being a Gentile, we know his character. She had sought him out. She had proclaimed him as Messiah. She was suffering. Why would he delay? Well, the scriptures in both Old and New Testaments tell us this is God's way. His delays are his way. His way with us. He tests us. That's what he did with Abraham, the father of the faith. Take your son, your only son, and go take him to the top of that mountain and slay him. And then silence. Silence. We know he deliberately delayed to help his friend Lazarus. A statement that Charles Bridges made has helped me in considering his delays over a long period of time. Here's what Bridges says. He delays, not that he is reluctant to give, but that we may be fitted to receive. See, he's fitting me. That's what he's doing. He's fitting me to be patient. He is fitting me not to be anxious. He is fitting me to humble myself under the mighty hand of God. That's what he's doing. And what am I to do? I'm to take my place, as he tells me, at his door, knocking on his door, knocking on his door, until he wakes up and gives me the loaves for which I seek. Finally, and don't miss this, our Lord said, verse 24, I was sent only. But this woman overcame every objection. She overcame the objection of the disciples, verse 23, send her away. She overcame being a non-qualifier, the sheep of Israel, the doctrine of election. She overcame all that. She took the place that He set for her, and she said, I'll take it. I'll take it just as You give it to me. No, her steadfastness, her repeated pleading, is the genuine stuff, the real deal of Israel. You think about the book of Genesis as Dan is teaching us, Abram, and then in Genesis 24, He tells His servant to put your hand under my thigh, promise that you will not find a wife for my son Isaac from the Canaanites. She is to marry in the family. And that's what happened. She married in the family. And then with Isaac, you have Jacob, and the dispute between Esau and Jacob runs away and marries within the family. And what happens to Esau? He marries Hittite wives, Canaanites. And so you have this prohibition to keep in the family. But what was the family? They were just Bedouins. They were just Bedouins. That's all they were. They were a clan, a family, a roving clan and family sojourning the land. And so here's Jacob coming back home. And he hears that brother Esau has 400 men waiting for him. And he is scared to death. And now all alone, he is attacked by a man at the Jabbok. And he begins to wrestle and wrestle and wrestle with the man. But the man is so powerful, he touches his hip and Jacob is limp. He can no longer stand and fight. Now he's just holding on, holding on. And it becomes daylight, and the man says, now let me go. And Jacob says, not until you bless me. And that response, Genesis 32:26, I will not let you go until you bless me. That changed the man, the Bedouin, the family clan, into Israel. That plea, that pronouncement changed the clan into Israel. And they became, from that day forward, not Jacob, the family of Jacob, the patriarch Jacob, they became Israel. It changed him. And you know what God said to him at that Jabbok that night? He said, you are now Israel because you are an overcomer. That's what you are. You have overcome God and man and have won. You're Israel. Now think about this woman as you ponder her. She overcame every objection. The objection of the disciples, men. The objection of our Lord. I only came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She overcame that. You're just a dog. I'll be a dog. I'll just take a crumb. Give me a crumb. That's all I deserve. She overcame it all. And she was a woman of great faith. You see, when I began to think about this, when I really began to ponder it, I realized our Lord came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but He didn't contradict Himself. He didn't suddenly change mid-gear. No, the Israel of God is who He came for in the first place. And guess what? Guess what? He found one. A wonderful woman. She was outside the land. And she's a woman of Israel. That's what He did. And that's who she is. A woman of great faith and heart. Now let me close by saying this. Now look. Whatever providence has at this time in your life, you hang on. You hold on. You keep your faith and you keep your position, pleading the promises, pleading the Word of God, because He hears. Oh, He hears. And He knows your need before you even ask for it. My friends, He is not reluctant to give. He's not. He's only fitting you to receive. And all the while conforming you to the image of His dear Son. You see, what He's really doing with you is He's polishing up your life for the glory of God. That's what He's doing. And that's how He does it. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for this woman of great faith, this woman who overcame both men and God, and she obtained the promise, and she obtained the mercy which she sought. Now give us and grant us that grace to do the same. Lord, we have no strength. And although we are given great promises, promises she didn't have, we pray those promises and we plead them for each and every one of us in the providence of God that You have placed us in today, and fit us to be made just like You want us, in Your image and for Your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.